You can turn with me in your Bibles back to Genesis chapter 1 again. Genesis chapter 1, and we'll be focusing our attention on verses 26 through 28. The theme of the sermon today is the image of God and dominion given to both man and woman. Genesis chapter 1, and we'll read verses 26 through 28 again, and this will be the focus of our text today. Here again, this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. It cannot be wrong. It is infallible. As Jesus says, the scriptures cannot be broken, and this is the truth. Genesis 1, beginning at verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Well, we return again to our study of creation in chapter 1, and we've looked at verses 26 through 28 a couple times already. And we're going to continue to look at it today. Again, this is day 6 of the creation week. In our two previous sermons, we considered what it means that man is made in the image of God and what it means that man is given a dominion mandate. We noted that man was made to be like God on the earth. He was created with knowledge, righteousness, and holiness that reflected God's own character. And we noted that man was given dominion over all of creation. Man, as the image of God, was the crowning work of creation to represent God on earth. And by taking dominion over the earth, according to the knowledge and the righteousness and the holiness that was given to him, he would learn more and more what it was to be like God. He was to cultivate the earth, take dominion over the earth, learn about the created order, and in so doing, he would learn about God. His knowledge would grow, and his knowledge would parallel the knowledge that God has. To paraphrase one commentator with regard to the dominion mandate, man was to use the vast resources of the earth through agriculture and mining operations, through geographical research and scientific discovery and mechanical invention to cultivate the earth for the glory of God. But we also know that because of the fall, the image of God in man was shattered and broken. Though man still retains the image of God, and by that I mean every man, whether fallen and unconverted or converted, yet that fallen man does not possess that original knowledge, righteousness, and holiness that he once had at creation. Instead, a void has been created. An emptiness is now there in place of what once was. We could maybe think of, for the lack of a better illustration, but sometimes the funnier illustrations are the better. I don't know if you have children, remember, usually a lot of times at Easter, you've got those chocolate bunnies, right? And I'm thinking particularly of the ones that are hollow, right? And so you have this image of the bunny, but when you bite into it, it's hollow inside. Well, that's what's happened to man. What's left after the fall is the shell of a man. You bite into him and he's empty inside, right? So to speak. There is not that knowledge and righteousness and holiness within him. All the virtue has been taken out of man. Man now has the shell of God's image. And instead of being filled with godliness and godlikeness, it is filled with sin and darkness. So, man as the image of God is still a rational being, but his reason is skewed and tainted by sin, so that God is not in all of his thoughts. And he reasons contrary to God. And he reasons contrary to the creation around him. And that is why you cannot judge, why you cannot trust the judgment of an atheistic evolutionist when he studies the created world. He is bent towards having a sinful and skewed understanding of what is true. Man is still a moral being. He knows and understands the difference between right and wrong. He knows what ethics is. He has a conscience that either excuses him or accuses him. But he is not righteous. In fact, Paul says in Romans 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. And man is still a spiritual and religious being. He is inherently a worshiping creature. Though made to have fellowship with God and to worship God and God alone, man now worships the creature. Man now worships creation. Paul tells us that in Romans 1. He worships himself, or he worships other gods, or he worships other people. And so the image of God in man has to be restored. And the work of taking dominion has to be reframed to account for the fall. Now we need the gospel to bring mankind back to a right standing with God. But although the gospel must come first, this does not in any way negate the dominion mandate, but it actually enhances it. It helps it to be actually carried out. As the gospel goes forth and as sinners are saved, only then can true dominion, God-honoring, God-glorifying dominion, be accomplished. And so that's by way of brief review. But one thing that we have not yet addressed from this particular passage is the relationship of man and woman to the image of God and the task given to them of being fruitful and multiplying in relation to the dominion mandate. And that's what we want to take our time to unpack and study further today. It is of the utmost importance for us to understand the nature of the relationship between males and females, to understand how they are the same, and to understand how they are different, and what God's purpose is in creating the both of them. And this is so important because we cannot know what God is recreating us to be. We cannot know what we are called to do if we don't understand the way God originally created us from the beginning. And so we will consider this topic generally under three headings. First, that man and woman are both the image of God. Secondly, that they were created to complement one another. And then finally, that they were to be fruitful and multiply and take dominion together. I would draw your attention again to the beginning of verse 26 and then verse 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." And then look at verse 27. So God created man in his own image, and the image of God he created him, male and female, he created them. Now I want to draw your attention first to the fact that both God and man are referred to in Genesis chapter 1 in both the singular as well as the plural. Earlier, we know that God is referred to in the singular We've talked about how Elohim should be translated as God, not gods, although there is a plural ending to it. But look, for example, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 10, God is a he. There it says that he called the waters seas. And then in verse 26, he says, let us make man in our image. And then when it comes to the creation of man, the word for man is singular. It is not the word for men. It's the word for man. It's actually the word Adam. Adam can be referred to the man Adam in the context, or it can refer to mankind in general. In verse 27 it says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Right? And so, children, if you're reading this, and this has happened to me at Redeemer when I'm teaching at that Christian school about this passage, and I've even just recently, within the last few weeks or whatever, had a student raise their hand. Wait a minute, there's an error in the Bible. God doesn't even know proper grammar. It's he, and then it says they or them. Why would it say that? Well, of course, we know what God is doing. He's showing here that what is true of himself, in that he is both singular and plural, will also be true of man. Man is both singular and plural. Male and female, two genders, will comprise what is man. God is therefore allowing us as his image bearers to understand something analogous to the plurality that is within God himself. And just to prove the point further, isn't it interesting that at the very moment that God introduces himself clearly and explicitly as us, in the same breath, when God first introduces himself as us, he says them, referring to Adam and Eve. He refers to them as plural in personhood. It's no coincidence. That's on purpose. God is teaching us something here. He's showing how his image will be reflected in the relationship of male and female with the creation of man. And therefore, man and woman, male and female together comprise the image of God. Okay, think about this. I want you to track with me carefully. The male has the image of God, and the female has the image of God, but the two of them together display the image of God in a way that they cannot do so individually. Just as we would say that the Son of God is truly and fully God. There's nothing lacking in the Son of God for us to call him God. And yet, we know more of God if we also see him in connection with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. We see God more fully with the other two persons. Listen to what Douglas Kelly said about this in his book, Creation and Change. He said this, we are creatures whose very being reflects something of God's own interpersonal richness of diversity and unity. The creation of mankind as both male and female is reflective of the rich relational life of the personal God. And thus, marital sexuality, the fact that there are men and women, that intimate relationship and union contributes to the fullness of what it means to be created in the image of God. By their own interpersonal relationship, the man and the woman, they would experience some reflection of the interior life of the personal God himself. Isn't that incredible? The relationship, particularly as we see it in marriage, is to mirror the Trinity, the fact that God is plural and singular at the same time. And doesn't God further demonstrate this truth when he creates Eve out of Adam. God did not create Eve out of the dust of the ground like he created Adam. Hypothetically speaking, he could have done that. Right? He could have made, you know, Adam out of this rough, you know, dirt, and then maybe, you know, Eve out of some soft sand over there, but he doesn't do that. First, he creates Adam fully formed, and then out of Adam, he takes that rib and he creates the female. To show that they are meant to be one, you see. Eve was taken out of man, out of Adam, after fully created, to show their intimate union, to show that in many ways, not every way, but in many ways, they are exactly the same. A woman is exactly the same as man. In terms of essence and being, they are both mankind together. They are both the image of God together. They share the same dignity, the same honor, the same glory, the same crown. At this point, the Bible indeed calls us to be egalitarian. At this point, we must be egalitarian. The man and the woman, the male and the female, as the image of God, are equal. They are both created in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. They are both rational, moral, and religious beings capable of being saved and redeemed the same and having the image of God restored in them. And they are both given to have dominion over creation. But because they are both the image of God and they are distinct from one another, we really get a fuller picture of the image of God with both of them rather than just one or the other. Listen to what W.G.T. Shedd said. This idea that I'm talking about here, this implies that the idea of man is incomplete if either the male or the female be considered by itself in isolation from the other. The two together constitute the human species. A solitary male or a solitary female individual would not be the species man, nor be able to propagate it. In other words, if you were going to a great big room with like hundreds and thousands of just males, and you were to go in there and point and say, that's man, no, it's not. Because there are no females to complement what is lacking in the male, you see. But you see what a dignified view this gives us of women, especially when we think about how throughout much of history, women have often been denigrated in many cultures, and females have been treated very poorly, to say the least, and not have had some of the rights and privileges that they should have had alongside of males. And you can read about this over and over again in history. There's one book I've really been enjoying recently called Man and Woman in Biblical Perspective. It's by James Hurley. He at least one time was a professor at RTS, Reformed Theological Seminary, in Jackson, Mississippi. And he traces through the history of how women have been treated and denigrated in various cultures. And there's so many illustrations, there's so many things I could quote from it, but I'll just give you this one example here. He says, in Assyrian culture, and of course we know Assyrian culture was pretty terrible, the Assyrian divorce law reads as follows. If a man divorces his wife, if it is his will, he shall give her something. If it is not his will, he shall not give her anything. She shall go forth empty. And he talks about how the man could divorce the woman for any reason whatsoever, but the woman could not divorce the man. And there was no provision by which a woman might divorce her husband. Adultery was viewed, I'm quoting him here, adultery was viewed as the violation of the husband's rights, period. You see how women have been treated in times past. But the point is that the Bible and the Christian faith has always elevated the status of women. The female is just as much the image of God as the male. One gender does not have more dignity than the other. One is not more important than the other. Incidentally, Charles Darwin and his contemporaries actually argued that women are inferior to men. They're actually an inferior species. And that doesn't surprise us if you have an evolutionary mindset and it's the survival of the fittest and whoever's strongest wins. But since both male and female together reflect the image of God, we have to realize that the female gender reflects aspects of the image of God that the male gender does not. I mean, this goes without saying. Though God is always referred to, properly speaking, in the masculine, God the Father, God the Son, never God the daughter, yet God is likened to the female gender and is referred to as having feminine qualities in many passages of Scripture. Just think about some of these. Deuteronomy 32, 11 and 12. As an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings, so the Lord alone led him, that is Israel. You can study birds, you can study eagles, it's the mother, right, that hovers over the young. Deuteronomy 32, verse 18 refers to the Lord as the rock who begot you. Of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful and have forgotten the Father, forgotten the God who fathered you. But think about this. The language of begetting, of being begotten, in our experience only happens with mothers. Okay? No male human being can give birth to a child. And yet, there is this language of God the Father begetting. Think about God the Father eternally begetting the Son. The Father is said to give birth to the Son from all eternity. Isaiah 66:13. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. Psalm 131, verse 2. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. And the psalmist is saying, I'm resting in the arms of my heavenly Father, but like a weaned child with his mother. We can't forget what Jesus said in Matthew 23:37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. And of course, we know that in Proverbs, Christ is depicted as Lady Wisdom. Proverbs 8, beginning at verse 1, does not wisdom cry out? And it's a clear reference to Christ. And understanding lift up her voice? She takes her stand on the top of the hill beside the way, where the paths meet. She cries out by the gates at the entry of the city, at the entrance of the doors. Do you see how there was this need for a male and a female counterpart to fully display the character of God, and that God even displays himself, describes himself with such feminine type qualities? You see, male and female together reflect the character and image of God. And this should especially impact us who are men and how we treat the female gender. Some men are indeed chauvinistic pigs. Now, despite the fact that accusations are more easily leveled at men than women in our day, I get that, I understand that, but we don't want to go from one end of the pendulum to the other and to an extreme. There is indeed mistreatment of women by men, to be sure. And we especially have to teach our boys, don't we? Right? Those of us who are parents who have boys, there's a strong tendency in boys to not respect and honor their mother. And they have to be told, she's the image of God. You honor your mother. You children, you are to honor your mother. You're to obey your mother in the same way that you obey your dad. Exactly the same way. They're the image of God. And God has given her dominion with the man. But then we also see from our text that the two genders of male and female were meant and are meant to complement one another. In Hebrew, just as in English, the two words translated male and female are meant to distinguish mankind into these two groups. Just to give you just a brief Hebrew lesson, I've already mentioned the word Adam, right? Which can mean mankind in general or can refer to the person Adam. Then there are the two Hebrew words Ish and Isha. Ish and Isha, which are man and woman, often used in a mature sense, right? A man and a woman. And those two words are often used to distinguish the place of the man and woman in society, their social identity as men and women. But here in Genesis 1:27, the words that are used are not Ish and Isha, not man and woman, but Zakar and Nekeba, which means male and female. And these words really get at the heart of the physical distinctions between the two of them. Here is where we see the male and female gender, where we see male and female anatomy distinguished in particular. When in Scripture it says that the males are to be circumcised, Zakar is the word, this word for male in our text that's used. When Noah has to bring the animals on the ark, he has to bring them male and female. These are the words that are used. And these two genders are meant to complement one another. There are masculine qualities and feminine qualities. There are masculine traits and there are feminine traits. And there are only two genders in Scripture. Only two. You're either one or the other, and one is not better than the other. But God has so designed the man and the woman that by being in a marriage relationship, the image of God in man is made complete in the sense that we get a fuller picture of the image of God with both genders. Incidentally, there's a great little booklet that our denomination has put out called The Gospel and Gender Identity. And in that booklet, it's argued that basically in our society today, we make a distinction between social identity and actual like physical gender identity, right? We make a distinction because we might be a female or male, but we identify as something different. But in Scripture, the two always correlate, okay? Ish is always correlated with Zakar. The male is always the man. The female is always the woman. Now, I've said a lot about males and females together. This is not to say that the married state is better than the single state. God has called some people to singleness. The Apostle Paul was single. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 that the state of singleness is also good. It all depends on what God has called you to. But remember that Paul was the only apostle who was single. All the rest of them were married. Ordinarily, in the vast majority of cases, marriage is what most people are called to and what most people are to enter into. I remember working at a carpet cleaning company. I mean, where I worked is kind of irrelevant. It was a Christian company, and my boss was a Christian. And we were talking about marriage a little bit, and we were talking about how a husband and a wife complement one another and so forth. But he balked at this idea. He said, but people tell me that unless I'm married, I'm not, like, complete, and I'm not complete in Christ. And as I think back on that, you have to ask, well, what do you mean by complete, right? I mean, it doesn't add to your salvation. You don't need to be married in order to be saved. But there is a sense in which by marriage, for most people, there's a completedness that takes place. There is a completedness that takes place. You know, that's why you know, we think about especially, right? You know, younger men, single guys living on their own, and you walk into their home and you're like, oh man, clothes everywhere, dishes aren't clean, and you say, this guy needs to get married, right? He needs a wife, right? And this is why we are often attracted to the one who is the opposite of us. We're attracted to the one instinctively, a person who is the very opposite of us in so many ways because they complement us, you see. But there is a sense in which you are completed by your marriage partner. It is not always the case, but it is often the case that a Christian married couple can glorify God better together and can reflect the image of God better together than they can do so apart. This is according to God's design. That is one of the purposes of marriage, to carry out the dominion mandate more effectively. God made males and females ordinarily to be in the married state. It is not good. The first negative thing God said about creation was with regard to this. It is, after saying it is good, it's very good, it's not good for man to be alone. I remember hearing a really great sermon on marriage, and really the title said it all. I mean, the title really struck me, and maybe you want to listen to it. And of course, it was a great sermon, but the title of the sermon was Marriage, a Means of Grace to Get Us to Heaven. And that is so true. That is so true. What a powerful means of grace to get us to heaven. And those of you who are young people and children, you need to be thinking in terms of marriage. You need to be anticipating being married. You need to think about how I'm going to be married to someone one day, Lord willing, most likely, because this is often the case, and I need to figure out how I can prepare myself for marriage. And I encourage you to read books on marriage, to listen to good sermons on marriage, and to pursue a godly marriage. And when you look for a spouse, your primary criteria will not be how good-looking the other person is. Now, I'm not saying that doesn't matter at all, but I said your primary criteria is not how good-looking the other person is or how much money the other person has or not even how this person makes me feel and feel good. But the question you must ask is this someone who will help me to take dominion for the glory of God better? Is this a person whom I can help take dominion for the glory of God better? And it has to be both. It has to be both of these. Can this person help me to be more godly? And can I help this person to be more godly? That is the primary thing you have to look for. That's the primary goal and aim. Will this person help me to raise godly children? It goes without saying that to marry an unbeliever is to go against the very purpose and reason for your existence, to glorify God the best that you can and to take dominion. And if you do this as a believer, if you intentionally marry an unbeliever, in most cases, you will be miserable. You will be miserable. You will be miserable in the end. I've seen it over and over again. Now, God may be pleased to convert the other person, but you never go into a marriage, pursue a marriage relationship with a person you know to be an unbeliever in the hopes that they will be converted. Because we are Calvinists and we believe in the sovereignty of God, and God may never choose to save that person. It's not your decision. It's not how much pleading you can do, how much you can bring them to church. God has to save them. And so God says, because I save, you only marry in the Lord. You only marry a believer, never, ever an unbeliever. Now, one of the most important things that young people need help with in this regard, and we all continually need help with, is understanding how different males and females are. You know, to mention my own case, I think that I was at a disadvantage. We all have various disadvantages. And that I never had a sister to grow up with. I just had one younger brother. And I just didn't understand females very well. I just didn't understand how women work, right? How women think, how women feel. And I think that may have played a role into me getting married a little bit later, right? But it's so important that we understand one another and seek to do that. I mean, what are husbands called to do in 1 Peter 3:7? Husbands, dwell with your wives in an understanding way. That's one of the main things that a husband is called to do, is dwell with his wife in an understanding way. In Greek, it means literally according to knowledge. You have to know her in order to know what matters to her, how to care for her, etc., you see. And we live in such an egalitarian society, culture today, where we want to make everyone equal and everyone the same and see no distinctions between males and females. But God has made males and females, and I'm preaching to the choir here, very, 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 very different. Very different. And understanding this is so important. There's one book that came out in the 1990s, so it's a little dated, but it was written by two people, a male and a female, Anne Moyer and David Jessel. And to my knowledge, they are not Christians, but they wrote a book about this whole subject. And the subtitle of the book is The Real Difference Between Men and Women. And in one part of the book, they say this, quote, "Men are different from women." Listen to this. "They are equal only in their common membership of the same species, humankind." They said, these are unbelievers now, evaluating, studying. They are only equal in their common membership as same species, humankind. To maintain that they are the same in aptitude, skill, or behavior is to build a society based on a biological and scientific lie. The sexes are different because their brains are different. The brain, the chief administrative and emotional organ of life, is differently constructed in men and women. The brain is different. It processes information in a different way, which results in different perceptions, different priorities, and different behavior. In the past 10 years, there has been an explosion of scientific research into what makes the sexes different. Doctors, scientists, psychologists, and sociologists working apart have produced a body of findings which, taken together, paints a remarkably consistent picture. And the picture is startling. It is time to explode the social myth that men and women are virtually interchangeable, all things being equal. All things are not equal. End quote. But the Bible teaches us, it helps us here quite clearly about the differences between males and females, the differences between men and women, so that we can learn to be what God has called us to be. The Bible teaches us, and it gives us as a mirror by which we can examine our own lives. As we study God's Word, we can understand maleness better and femaleness better. We can understand better what it means to be a man and what it means to be a woman. And it really begins with delighting in who we are and what God has made us to be. We have to start there. We have to be thankful for the way God made us and not want to change ourselves or change our genders or be something different. If you are a male, if you are a man, then you should be thankful that you are a man. I know that I'm thankful that I'm a man. I can tell you up here. But you know, not everybody has that. Not every male has that view, sadly. And sin has tainted and corrupted their minds and their thinking with regard to this. If you are a female, if you are a woman, then you ought to be thankful that you are a woman. You should glory, if you're a male, in being a male. You should glory, if you're a female, in being a female. And to not glory in that and to not be thankful for that, that's where it begins. That's sin. That's sin that must be repented of. But both sexes should seek to be more and more what God has called them to be, what God has made them to be. You see, sin affects us in such a way that we sometimes don't act according to the way our gender should act. There are men who are too effeminate. There are women who act too much like a man. And this is sin. Men should learn to become men, seek to become more and more masculine. They should pursue a godly masculinity, not as the world dictates it, not as the world describes it, but as God's Word does. And women should seek to become more and more feminine. Again, not according to how the world defines these things, but how God defines it. What is a godly femininity? And just to give a brief sketch, right? There's so much here. Men, according to the Bible, are called to lead and to be bold and to be strong and to provide and to protect and to work and labor hard, oftentimes outside of the home. They are to know what God has called them to do and to fulfill those callings. There's a great verse in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. I'll read it to you from the original King James Version. You may not understand it in the King James. It's hard to understand what it means. But it says this: "Watch ye, stand in the faith, quit you like men, be strong." Now that's an older way of saying something different, which I'm going to explain in just a moment. The New King James Version translates it as "be brave." But I don't like that, and I'll explain why in a moment. The New American Standard translates this verse this way. 1 Corinthians 16, 13. "Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong." Act like men, be strong. That phrase, "act like men," is one word in Greek. It's andrizo. It comes from the word for a husband, aner. And it's a word. It's only found one time in the Bible. And what that one verb means is act like a man. Act like a man. Why would the Scripture say act like a man if there is not a way in which a man is to act? You see, women are called to follow the man's lead. They are to understand themselves to be the weaker vessel who need to be provided for and protected. They are to delight themselves in being the man's helper, particularly as we view it in marriage, and to assist him in his calling. Wives are to be the keepers of the home, homemakers. They are called to bear children. Women are called in general to be more quiet and gentle. There's so much more that could be said, but that's godly femininity. According to Titus 2:5, wives are to be discreet, homemakers, obedient to their own husbands. Now, because we know woman is made the image of God and is to take dominion with man, when it says that women are to be obedient to their husbands, it's not the same as children being obedient to their parents. But there is an obedience there, right? Because someone has to lead and someone has to follow and someone has to call the final shots. Otherwise, there's chaos. According to 1 Peter 3:4, women are to have a gentle and quiet spirit, which is so precious in the sight of God. Wives must realize that they are given a supporting role in the marriage. It says in 1 Corinthians 11, 9, what we read earlier in the service, "Man was not created for the woman, but the woman was created for the man." And I know at first, you know, you read that and you're like, oh man, you know, our egalitarian culture just rushes in and what the world has to say, right, about the equality of men and women just rushes in. You're like, oh, that's terrible. The woman was created for the man. But this is the Word of God. And the woman will feel the most fulfilled and be most blessed and be most happy when she realizes the purpose for why she was created, to be for the man. It doesn't mean she's any less the image of God. We're not talking about salvation. We're talking about her role that God has given her. Therefore, the woman should assist the man in his calling, not the other way around. Not that women can't work, or that can't have a job outside the home. But the home is the primary domain of the woman. We men understand there's something about the home that the woman feels like she needs to be in charge of. She needs to have dominion over this. She needs to have it a certain way. Now, that doesn't mean she calls all the shots in the home, but the point is she's to be a homemaker. If she has another job on the side, it can't be to the neglect of being a homemaker. This is what the wife is called to do. Men are to lead, not only in the family, but also in the church and in the state. And they are to hold positions of leadership in these various spheres of life. When Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, he's not talking there about the relationship of a husband and wife and the wife submitting to the husband, but he's talking about man in general and women in general. Listen, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. There is an order there. If men are to lead in the home, and if men are to lead in the church, then it's obvious that men are to lead in the state. In the church in particular, women are not to teach. We see a clear distinction in the role of men and women in the church in 1 Timothy 2, verses 8 through 15, which we read earlier. Allow me to read through these verses again and comment a little bit more on them. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. Now, I think this is mostly in the context of the churches and especially leaders in the churches. As they pray and lead, it was a common practice to raise up your hands in prayer. Without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and holiness, love and holiness with self-control. I want to make a couple of comments. First, notice how Paul addresses the men and the women differently. Because men and women have a different role. And they are tempted to sin in different ways, you see. Men are prone to wrath and anger, but instead they should pray, and they should be leaders in praying aloud. Women are prone to dress immodestly and to focus on their outward appearance and to want to usurp authority over the man by leading and teaching in his place. But the women, Paul says, are to be modest, and they are to learn in silence with all submission. And you know what's interesting is we instinctively understand that a woman is to make herself attractive and beautiful. And that's why God has made her that way. And it's perfectly fine for them to wear things that make them look attractive, and earrings and bracelets and all of those kinds of things. And that's not what is appropriate for a man. The word for female, the Hebrew word nekabah, I mentioned it earlier from Genesis 1:27, comes from a word nakab, which means to pierce. The Hebrew word for female in its original root means to pierce. In the Old Testament, if you had a slave or a servant, you remember what would happen? Their ears would be pierced because it was a sign of submission. They're submitting to their master. And that's why it's perfectly fine. And we see this in the Bible, for women to get their ears pierced and those kinds of things, because it's a sign of submission. And that's why I will allow my daughters to get their ears pierced, but I will not allow my boys. That's not masculine. That's feminine. We have to understand the roles. We have to understand the distinction in gender. And notice one other thing about this passage in 1 Timothy 2. It's a strange thing at the end when it says, nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. I was just recently listening to a man who I consider an excellent theologian, Greg Bonson, on this, and he said, I have no idea what that means. It's a very difficult passage, but I want to give just a couple thoughts on this. What I believe is being said here, Paul is laying out for us the role of men and women. And the primary role of women is to give birth, right, to children. That's a primary role that they are given. And so what Paul is doing, he's going back to the fall. He's talking about the consequences of sin and so forth. But what he's saying is that in the woman's primary role, she can still be saved, and I think that means eternal salvation, but we have to think about salvation as a complete package, not justification. But she will be saved. She can be saved just like the men, right? And the proof of her salvation will be in her growth in sanctification. If she continues in love and holiness, she'll prove herself to be someone who has been justified by faith in Christ. She will be saved. But she's identified according to her role that God has assigned to her. There's so much more that could be said about this, but the point is that men and women, males and females, have particular roles they are to fill. Just because women are to follow and be submissive doesn't mean that they are of any less worth or dignity. Would we say that Christ is of any less worth or dignity because he always followed the Father's will and he was always obedient to the Father, even to the point of death? You see, he was always without fail. He always submitted himself to the Father's will. This is what we call the difference between the ontological Trinity and the economical Trinity. That is, the triune God considered in himself, in his essence, in his being. They're all infinite, eternal, and changeable. And then the economical is their roles and functions, you see, with respect to creation and with respect to redemption. And just like God is triune and yet one, married couples are two and yet they are one. But we need to realize that men and women will be truly the happiest and feel the most satisfied and fulfilled when they are doing and being what God has called them to do and to be. And we must all examine ourselves with respect to this and view ourselves in light of Scripture. If we are males, if we are men, are we seeking to be godly men, to be masculine, as the way God's Word defines it? If we are females, are we seeking to be feminine? See. And if you find that in certain ways you are living and acting contrary to your gender-specific role, then with God's help, repent. Repent. Confess your sin. And say, Lord, I'm not as manly as you've called me to be. I'm not as bold and courageous as you've called me to be. I'm not leading in the way that you've called me to lead. Or if you're a female, Lord, I am not submitting to my husband in the way that you've called me to. I don't have a gentle and quiet spirit. Help me, Lord. I want to be in control and not allow my husband to be in control. I don't want to be my husband's helper. I want to rule over him. Repent. Lord, help me to be what you've called me to be, to follow your word. Lord, repent. Lord, help me to be a better man. Lord, help me to be a better woman. Help me to fulfill my role as a husband and wife, as I often pray week after week for our families, that we would fulfill our roles as husbands and wives better and better. For in fulfilling our roles, we live out the purpose and reason for our existence. And that is to take dominion for the glory of God by virtue of those roles we have been given. And thus, it is ordinarily through the marriage relationship and through the complementary roles of males and females, of men and women, of husbands and wives, that this is accomplished. I remember talking to a friend of mine, and some of you know, and he's preached for us, Adam Keener. He got married, we were roommates in college. He got married before me. And I remember, like, right after he was married, I was in his wedding. Right after he was married, I just asked him, how are things going? How is the marriage? I was still single. He was now married. And the first thing he said was, division of labor. It's such a blessing to have someone who can cook a meal for me so I can do the things that God's called me to do, right? Division of labor. That's the purpose. That's the point. that we work far better together than we could ever do so apart. This is God's design for dominion. Without marriage, the one great important part of taking dominion cannot be fulfilled, and that is to be fruitful and to multiply. Right after God creates Adam and Eve, male and female, God blesses them and he says to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. For most people, God has designed mankind in such a way that you can accomplish a lot more for the glory of God and advance his kingdom to a far greater degree and have a greater influence in society for good if you are married. And moreover, if God chooses to bless, then you can have children and raise godly offspring. This is one of the primary ways that the kingdom of God grows, having covenant children and having lots of them. Be fruitful, multiply. Now, many commentators would agree that to be fruitful and multiply are pretty similar, but I think we can be distinguish them like this. To be fruitful and to multiply are two words that go together in a unique way. Being fruitful refers to the fruit of the womb and to married couples having children. But then multiplying reaches a little further, doesn't it? It takes into account future generations because it takes one married couple. Let's say you have one married couple and let's say they have four children. I use that as an example just because I have four children. But then each of them get married and they each have four children and on and on and on it goes. And then you indeed have multiplying taking place. And that is God's plan. But you see how this all goes together with the dominion mandate and an optimistic view of the expanse of the gospel and creating Christian civilization. And this theme of being fruitful and multiplying is brought up again and again all throughout Scripture. According to Scripture, we're almost done. We're almost done here. Listen. According to Scripture, having children is always considered a blessing from God, always. It's never viewed as a burden or as a mistake or as a hindrance or as a curse. You could ask Obed-Edom. He was a man mentioned in 1 Chronicles 26, 4 and 5. And it lists all of his children by name. Obed-Edom had this child and this child and this child. And it says, for God blessed him. God wants the world to be filled to the max, filled to the brim with people. People who love and worship him. And therefore, it is a command particularly given to believers. He wants an amount of people that no man could number, as many as the stars in the sky and grains of sand on the seashore. And I really believe in the new heavens and the new earth will be packed. It will be packed with all the believers who have been saved through the generations. But notice how just in the book of Genesis, this is brought up again and again. Oh, the fall's happened. Don't have any more children. You'll just produce sinners. No, that's not what it says at all. In Genesis 9:1, after the flood, God says, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Genesis 28:3, may God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of people. Genesis 35:11, also God said to him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations proceed from you. Genesis 48:4, and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make you a multitude of people. Never, ever is God concerned with the overpopulation of the earth. He never says, oh wait, when you get to a certain point, that's going to be too much. You better start having abortions because we're going to get overcrowded and there's not going to be enough food. God knows what he is doing, and he created the earth with plenty of room. We're not anywhere close to losing space. And if it gets too tight in one part of the earth, then spread out. That's what God wanted. That was the problem with the Tower of Babel. They all wanted to gather together and make a name for themselves. Why is it that there's oftentimes more sin and iniquity in major cities where everybody's clustered together? God says, spread out and fill the earth. Not this one part of it. Fill the whole thing, you see. I was reading about this. Jonathan Sarfati, who's written a book on creation and the first few chapters of Genesis, he mentions that 7 billion people could fit into an area the size of Great Britain with an average space of about 40 square yards each. Now, 40 square yards isn't a ton of space, right? But 7 billion, if you look at Great Britain, how small it is compared to the Earth, 7 billion people could fit in Great Britain. And in the Earth right now, there's just a little over 8 billion. We're not anywhere close to overpopulation. Nicholas Eberstadt, he's a person who works for the American Enterprise Institute, who has studied this subject. And he pointed out, this is 2006, so it's a few years ago, but he says, troubled as the world may be today, it is incontestably less poor, less unhealthy, and less hungry than it was 30 years ago. And he goes on to argue that this is because of population growth and the material advances that come along with it. Right? The more people, the more advancements we make, you see, that make life easier. Right? God wants the earth to be filled with people. Now, being fruitful and multiplying on the one hand, and then subduing and taking dominion on the other hand, must go hand in hand. It's one thing to have a lot of children, and it's another thing to raise them well. And this is where many people go astray in their thinking. Some people harp on being fruitful and multiplying and having as many children as they can, but then they don't do a very good job of taking dominion or of training them well or of leading them and guiding them. God doesn't just save covenant children because they are covenant children. He saves covenant children through the means of grace and by the blessing of godly parenting. And then on the other hand, some parents know how to take dominion well over their children and raise them well, but then they only want to have one child because they don't want to be overly burdened with too many of them and they want to be able to do other things. Now, this all goes back to motive, right? What's the motivation behind these things? But you see, that person who has the one child is taking dominion, but not being as fruitful as they could be. And everybody's situation is different. Everybody's circumstances are different. Some people have a hard time having children. I mean, there are a lot of factors. And I'm not saying we are to negate those. But these are general principles. But God blesses these two in conjunction with one another. We don't want to have a lot of covenant children in order to populate hell. We want to populate heaven. And that means we have to take dominion as well as being fruitful. And we know that God must bless the work of the parents. And we understand, as I've preached before, that it's ultimately God who saves. We could be the most perfect parent, and yet God has not chosen to save one or some of our children. But it can also not be doubted that some parents push their children away from the faith by provoking them. And so we have to see these hand in hand. And we have got to not only be fruitful, but we've also got to take dominion and to subdue our children and raise them up well for the glory and honor of God. And so, congregation, what we learn from this is male and female are both the image of God. They are meant to complement one another, and together they show the image of God more fully. And by means of that, they can accomplish more and take dominion, and they can have godly children and raise them for the glory of God. This is why we were created. This is the purpose of our existence. May God help us to live according to what we've learned. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you brought to us this morning. We thank you for creating us. We thank you for creating us male and female. We thank you for who we are and the calling that you've placed upon us. Help us, Lord, to be thankful. Help us to live according to the calling that you've placed upon us. Help us to glorify you. Please continue to work in the hearts of our children, and may their children and their children grow up knowing and loving and serving the Lord generations into the future, that your kingdom may truly be advanced, that your glory would truly fill the earth, and that you would be exalted. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.